If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. It had been 400 years since God had sent a prophet to his people Israel. 400 years between the end of the Old Testament that you heard read, Malachi's promise of a second Elijah, 400 years until God spoke again. And we often forget this, we easily forget it, but he first spoke when he spoke again to a priest named Zechariah. And for the first time in 400 years, the word of the Lord came again, for the Lord was about to do something great. Now, if you were living during those 400 years, you might have been tempted to think that God had forgotten his people. It had been a long time since a prophet had spoken in such a way. But as it turns out, looking back, that silence was not really silence, but it was sort of a deep breath that all of heaven was taking, for it was about to shout the name of Jesus and all the salvation that is promised in him. And all that shouting, all that revelation began on a Sabbath evening, at the Sabbath evening service, with a priest named Zechariah. This is his story, and we're going to study it this morning. Please stand. We're reading in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, as Gabriel, the bringer of good news, brought good news to Zechariah, his wife, and his people, so we pray that the good news would be heard this morning as we study your word, that the welcome of Christ, the joy of his birth, would be found in every heart, and that you would speak clearly to us through the preaching and studying of your word. Father, how we thank you that we live in times not of silence, but times in which we hear from you through your word every week and throughout the week. How we pray that you would bless this time then, especially to us, and every time when we enter your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as most of you know, we are currently studying the life of Abraham together when I'm in the pulpit. And this morning I wanted to transition the first Sunday of December to our studies, our Advent studies. We usually take up a theme or just preach each of us on Christmas themes. And I was looking for a bridge between what we've been studying with Abraham and what we're going to be studying as we think about Christ's birth. And of course, you've probably figured this out already, we have come to God's bridge. This is the bridge story between the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you believe, as I tend to, that Abraham is the most important figure of the Old Testament, it won't surprise you that when we come to the critical moment, the juncture, if you will, between old and new, we meet a couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are clearly modeled after Abraham and Sarah, very, very intentionally by the Holy Spirit. Scholars have long gone through the first chapter of Luke and shown dozens of parallels between Luke chapter 1 and the story of Abraham and Sarah, including the explicit and direct use of certain words and phrases that appear in the Abraham and Sarah account and now are used in the Elizabeth and Zechariah account. So they are very much presented to us by Scripture itself as the new Abraham, the new Sarah, faithfully waiting for God to fulfill his promises, though they are elderly and barren. This morning, I want to look with you at their story. I'm not going to get into the ministry of John the Baptist. That's a whole other sermon or series of sermons. But this morning, I want us to just consider together this godly couple, how they were waiting for Christ's return, and how we today, 2,000 years after them, are to model them, even in our Christmas celebrations, with a certain Christian watchfulness, a praying for the second advent of Christ, even as we are celebrating his first advent in the Christmas season. So let me look with you now. Let's look together and study for a moment their lives. And I'll just go, I don't have 3 points here, so it's not a typical sermon in that sense. But what I want to do is just go through the elements of their lives. The first thing I want you to notice about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Luke points this out in the very first verse of our text, verse 5, is that they lived in the days of Herod, king of Judea. They lived in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, that might not mean anything to you, but when Luke wrote it, all Jews and pretty much all people who lived anywhere near that area would look at each other and nod. They knew what this meant. The days of Herod were evil days. Evil days. Herod was a wicked king. You will remember that Abraham and Sarah lived in the shadow of the Tower of Babel. Genesis tells us that at the time Abraham and Sarah lived, the people of the world were seeking to, quote, make a name for themselves. They were violent and ruthless and proud people. And just as Abraham and Sarah lived under the shadow of that Tower of Babel, so Zechariah and Elizabeth are a godly couple living in dark times. Herod is one in whom the spirit of the Tower of Babel lives. He is a perfect model of what was going on in those early chapters of Genesis. He was an absolutely ruthless and brutal king. You probably know him best for his murder of all the children in and around Bethlehem, all the male children 2 and under he had murdered, just on the off chance that one might become a messianic rival to his kingship. What you might not know is that that was not an unusual piece of behavior for Herod. He had numerous members of his own family murdered. He was an absolutely brutal king. He was also a builder. And so there were people who actually liked him. They hated his morality, maybe, but they respected his accomplishments. The beautiful temple that Jesus predicts will be collapsed in his teaching ministry was a temple built in large part or expanded by Herod. He built all over Palestine. He was a ruthless, ruthless leader. Not only that, but we know from history, he worked tirelessly to conform the Jewish people to Roman culture. He wasn't content just to be wicked, but as is always the case, and is the case today in our country, the wicked and the pervert always seek to convert everyone around them to their perversions. They become evangelists for their perversions. And so Herod worked very hard to undermine not just the safety of the people of Israel, but to undermine them spiritually, to turn them into Greeks and Romans. And it's in these dark days, in the shadow of these dark days, that we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth, this elderly couple who are living graciously for the Lord. And notice the words that are used here to describe the kind of people they were in verse 6. They were both righteous, Luke says, before God, walking blamelessly. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly. Now, I know it's been 2 weeks, so there won't be a test. But does any of that ring a bell for you? From 2 weeks ago, remember we studied Genesis 17, the renewal of the covenant. And do you remember what God says when he first appears to Abraham to renew the covenant? Walk before me and be blameless. Remember, coram Deo, before the face of God, walk before me and be blameless. Now look again at verse 6. What were they? They were righteous before God. They lived coram Deo and they walked blamelessly. These were dark days, not just because of Herod, but the people of Israel themselves were far from God's will and God's ways. We see that in Jesus' ministry. Some priests played a major role in the crucifixion of Jesus and the persecution of his people. But in that darkness, there were people keeping covenant with God. They were keeping covenant with God by walking before him, coram Deo, living in his presence and being blameless. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know this, but let me reinforce it again because it's so important for us as Christians. Blameless does not mean that Zechariah and Elizabeth were perfect. When I was little, I think, probably like a lot of you, I read stories like this and I would see blameless and I would go, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me because I'm never going to be blameless. So it's great. It's sort of an artifact. It's nice for them, but has no purpose for us. That's not what blameless here means. It means that they walked in a fundamental integrity in the relationship that they had with God. To put it in very colloquial sort of terms, they were the same people on Sunday as they were the rest of the week. They did not have a life disjointed. They did not sort of have one secret life during the week where they did whatever they wanted, and then one life when they were at the temple, and for them it would have been Saturdays. Instead, they were walking blamelessly in the covenant that God had created. Now that included, remember, that covenant included a sacrificial system to deal with their sin. So blameless here does not mean that they had no need of the sacrificial system. After all, Zechariah is a priest. He knew about his sin. He knew about the sins of his people. But what it does mean is that they were extraordinary in their time, extraordinary in the moment in which they lived, for their simple faithfulness to God in dark, dark times. And in that way, they remind us so much of Abraham and Sarah and the call to covenant that we heard in their lives. Well, the connections continue, don't they? Because just as they are blameless and righteous, so they are tragically barren. Verse 7, you have to underline the first word. But despite all this, they had no child. because, and you're supposed to read this with a certain amount of shock, Elizabeth was barren. Now, barrenness is hard on any couple. We've had couples in our church. We have couples in our church who can't have children, and that is a very difficult thing. But understand that for Elizabeth, this was even harder than it is for women today for two reasons. First of all, because in Elizabeth's day, everyone, not just the Jews, but everyone alive at the time, judged a woman as a wife by her ability to have children. Now, that is not the right way to think about women or about our wives. The Bible is very clear that the first purpose of marriage is the union of two people. And so a marriage can be successful and beautiful and glorious, even if there are never any children. If two people are walking with Christ and are in union with each other, then God's intentional purpose for marriage has been met. Remember, when God made Eve, he did not come to Adam and say, you know, it'd be better if you were alone, Adam, but you can't have kids, so here's a woman. That's not what he said. He said, it's not good for you to be alone. So let me bring you into union with another person like yourself, but different. And so they were wrong to think that, but it was hard on Elizabeth. There's a second reality, though, that made this especially hard for her. And it's one it's hard for us to appreciate today, but it's important to understand. Elizabeth is living in the Mosaic covenant, the covenant under Moses. Elizabeth is living in the promised land. Now, Moses has described the promised land as a new Garden of Eden. If you go look at how Genesis describes the Garden of Eden, and then you go see how Moses, same author, describes the promised land, it's the exact same terminology. And Moses is saying all through the Pentateuch, if you keep covenant with God, he will bless you. You will be fertile. You will flourish. You will have children. Your farms will grow. In other words, for her, in a way that's not true for us today, but for her, fertility and all of these things were bound up in the covenant she lived in under Moses. And so when people looked at Elizabeth, they said, oh, it's a priest's wife and she doesn't have children. She's barren. What has she done? What's the secret sin that is going on here? So here you have this older couple. They're living in really dark times, lots of oppression. And on top of all that, they're barren. Now you can see and understand this best, I think, by skipping ahead. Look at verse 25. Look at how Elizabeth responds when she's finally given a child. And this gives you some sense of what she was struggling with. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. She was living in shame of her barrenness. And the Lord is now taking that shame away. The same struggle Sarah is going through in our study of Abraham, right? The same struggle. Her husband is named the father of many, and she's barren. And all that embarrassment, all that pressure, all that discouragement comes to an end when she has Isaac. And so here, once again, same story. 2,000 years later, same story. Barren, faithful, elderly couple through whom God is going to change the world. He begins it in verse 8. God now is on the move for this barren elderly couple. We see how he begins to work to arrange it so that Zechariah is in the temple at the proper moment. You see in those verses beginning in verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This may surprise you, but Zechariah was one of 18,000 priests at this point in history with 24 different divisions. He belonged, as it says here, to the division of Abijah. And it's in this context that God and his providence moves through the casting of lots, that is basically the random choice, to allow Zechariah to be chosen for this particular honor. As a priest, your whole life, you only got to do this once in your entire life, to enter the holy of place and burn incense. And once you did it, there's evidence that once you did it, you could never do it again. So here he is, old in age. He's never done this before. There's a real chance he would go through his whole priestly career and never do it. And yet in the providence of God, as God is caring for this couple, he is chosen to enter the holy place. It's not all that surprising when you take a moment to consider Zechariah's name. Zechariah's name means God has heard again. God has heard again. He has heard the prayers of Zechariah and the prayers of his people. And God is now on the move to save his people and to act for this elderly couple. It's not just Zechariah. Elizabeth is also part of the priestly family. You might have noticed when we did the reading that Elizabeth is descended from Aaron, the first priest, Moses' brother. And her name, Elizabeth, is God is my bond, or God is my witness, or my promise. And Elizabeth is, as some of you may know, the name of Aaron's wife in the early accounts of Genesis. So she too has this incredible priestly lineage. And here's this barren elderly couple with these tremendous names and history. Nothing has happened so far to sort of validate those names. And then suddenly God, in his providence, moves so that Zechariah is there in the temple. The following verses tell us how God, after 400 years, now visits his people through the angel Gabriel. Zechariah would have prepared probably for months for this moment. He would have prepared himself in every way he could imagine. And then on the Sabbath day, during the second service, they had a morning and evening service. That's where it came from, by the way. That's why Christians picked up that practice and we do it. There's a morning and evening service at the temple. At the evening service, he goes in. And he goes in to the holy place. Give you some idea of what he was looking at. He was in a relatively small room, wasn't huge, very high ceilings. To his left was the menorah, the great menorah, so what we call in the New Testament the lampstand. Remember in the book of Revelation, John is taken up in a vision to see heaven, and he finds Jesus walking around the menorah. And Jesus tells him through the vision, the menorah are my churches. Each light representing a church, Ephesus, the various churches to whom the book of Revelation is written to. So as he walks in this room, on his left is the great menorah. On his right is the table of showbread, which is an early symbol of what we have right here. It is the table of the presence of God with holy bread. And then right in front of him is a massive curtain, thick, several feet thick, that protects him from the Holy of Holies, wherein is the Ark of the Covenant. And right in front of that massive curtain is an altar for the burning of incense. The people are all outside, and they're looking at the roof of the temple. They're waiting to see the smoke start to drift out of the top of the temple. This will tell them that the priest, Zechariah, has gone in to the holy place and has offered incense symbolic of their prayers. So you notice the text says they were all outside. They were all praying. Praying for different things, undoubtedly, but among those praying there, no doubt, Anna, Simeon, others praying for the redemption of their people. And here comes Zechariah, and he lays the incense, the smoke comes up, and he suddenly turns, and there is the messenger. Two great angels in the Bible. Michael is the great warrior of God's people, protecting them. Gabriel is always the bringer of good news. He is the good news angel. As he says here, he lives in the presence of God Almighty and comes directly from the throne with a message of grace to this man. Your prayer has been heard, he says, verse 13. Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And not just that, not just that prayer about having a son, but Zechariah, a bigger prayer is being answered, because look at verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Not just I'm going to give you a child, which you've always wanted. That's probably not what Zechariah was praying for at that moment. As he's before the altar of incense, he's praying on behalf of the people for the redemption of Israel. And the angel's saying, it's sort of almost tongue in cheek, I'm going to answer both prayers. the prayer of your heart because you desperately want a son, the prayer of your lips before the altar because you want the redemption of Israel, all in one fell swoop with the gift of John the Baptist. Now, you know how it ends. Verses 24 tells us that the Lord is always good to his word. Elizabeth fell pregnant. She kept herself hidden and waited for the Lord's work in her life. Later in this chapter, Elizabeth will prophesy in the Holy Spirit when she sees Mary and will declare the man in her womb to be the Christ. And so this story of this second Abraham and Sarah comes to this wonderful, wonderful conclusion. I want to pause with you then this morning, having surveyed their story, now to ask this question. What are we to learn from them? What lessons can we take? And there are probably here, to be fair, many lessons for us, many wonderful encouragements. But I want to just focus our time now, what remains of it, on one thought. I want you to consider this Christmas adding something to your celebrations. Now, it may not come out in any public way. It may be private in your heart. But I want to encourage you to add a dimension to your preparations and your celebrations that maybe hasn't been there before. And that dimension is what I'll call watchful prayer. Consider this Advent season praying for the return of Christ and the redemption of his people. You see, there were 2,000 years between Abraham and Sarah and Zechariah and Elizabeth. 2,000 years. And there are 2,000 years now between Zechariah and Elizabeth and you and me. And we are still watching and waiting, aren't we, for the second coming of Christ in power to redeem his people. And we should be coming through the Holy Spirit into the presence of God, thanking him, praising him for the first advent of our Savior. And we're going to celebrate that. We should celebrate that. But would you come with me also in a spirit of watchfulness to continue the pattern set down here by Zechariah and Elizabeth for us, that we are to walk in blameless covenant keeping in our lives as we await the Lord's return? And we are to pray for the final redemption of his people with every day and every moment the Lord gives us. Would you add to your celebrations an element of pleading, of looking to the future, of not being content with the first advent, but praying and looking towards a second advent, even in dark times? And brothers and sisters, we have even more reason to do this than Zechariah and Elizabeth had. Do you know that? Zechariah stood and offered incense on that altar. And as he did it, there was a several foot thick curtain between him and the Holy of Holies. It was that curtain that ripped in half as Christ hung on the cross, so that you and I could have access into the Holy of Holies. So that when we go and we plead, when we plead for Christ's return, when we plead for the redemption of his people, when we join with Zechariah and Elizabeth in watchfulness and in praying for the people of God throughout the world, we're not doing it with just the angel Gabriel by our side. We're doing it in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God himself. Remember, the Old Covenant is always presented in the New Testament as a covenant administered through angels, through intermediaries. The New Covenant, the covenant in which we live, is direct. We call God Abba, Father, and we, through the Holy Spirit, enter into his presence. And so this Christmas, would you join me and pleading for the return of Christ and praying for the full redemption of his people, in taking up the work of Simeon and Anna and Zechariah and Elizabeth, so that we might become a watching and waiting people. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you keep all of your promises, and though time passed, time of what seemed to be silence passed, yet you came in great power and authority to keep your promises to your people. And you renewed the story of Abraham and Sarah in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, just as you planned. 2,000 years meant nothing to you. Your purposes stood, and you were able to tell that story all over again and bring your glory through this couple. As we stand now 2,000 years since Christ's resurrection, we too pray with them as they did, that we might see the days of the return of Christ, that he might come with all his angels, and that glory would fill our world, that sadness and sickness would disappear, and that until then we would be blameless, living before you in hope and in prayer. Work in us to bring this about, we pray. Add this to our thoughts as we celebrate Christmas, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The supper, the Lord's Supper, is very much the proclamation of realities past, present, and future. And we come to this table to celebrate and proclaim those truths today. We'll ask the elders to please come forward.
This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we do so with a sense of the communion letter, which you read, I trust, in preparation for this time, in which Pastor Fisher reminded us that there is at this table, as we enter the season of joy and celebrating Christmas, there is still